Glad to see everybody here. Hear some noise, but that's wind blowing outside. All right, let me just say, I'm happy to see the girls back, and whether Russell is or not, but I'm happy anyway. All right, let's get into our lesson. About this question, I mean, we saw that, we have this question, and all it comes down to is we're going to study about authority. Now, as you realize, the Church of Christ is about the only organization that talks about authority. All the others, they cannot talk about authority because they expose themselves as being false in the sight of God. And many churches of Christ do not talk about authority because otherwise they would have to stop some of their practices. So we're going to find out and recognize how to determine authority. Now we know in every walk of life, authority is necessary. Wherever we live, there is authority. If we get in our car, there is authority. There are signs that tell us what to do. If there's a red light, we're taught that means to stop. A stop sign means you stop. Doesn't mean you roll through. It just means you stop and then proceed if it's safe. So there's authority in so many different ways. When the kids go to school, the authority is the teacher and, of course, the school board, which made all the rules. If you buy or rent a house and you move into a neighborhood, you have terms of agreement by which you have to abide. And if you don't abide by it, they have the right to fine you or dismiss you and kick you out. And so we understand authority is necessary. In the workplace, authority is necessary. There's a boss. That is the authority. If the boss tells you to do something, you do it. And then, of course, if you refuse to do it, guess what? You're in an insubordination and you could be terminated if you don't do what the boss tells you to do. So we recognize the need for authority in every realm of our society, even in the home. We know that the man is the head of the house and he is supposed to rule the home. Sadly, a lot of men don't do that. Sadly, there's a lot of homes that don't have men in the house to guide and to see it into the upbringing of the children. But where that is, what we need to understand on is recognizing authority and how to determine it. When we can determine how to establish authority and how to recognize it, then it's easier for us to know what to do because God is the ultimate authority. We recognize that. But we also know that in the early church, the apostles were the authority, and they were God's spokesmen. And so what they said was to be bound upon all. When Jesus said, "I will build my church, and you'll receive the gate, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I'll give you the keys to the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound on in heaven, and whatever we bind in heaven is to be bound on earth." So the apostles had this type of authority. And so questions would arise, just like even today. Sometimes questions arise. Some people come up and teach something that's not in the scripture. Wait a minute, let's see what the Bible says. And we turn to the Bible as our ultimate source of authority. See, the response to biblical authority is what separates us in the Church of Christ from the denominations. It does separate us, because I guarantee you, you will not hear a sermon on authority in any denomination. That's a guarantee. And the majority of churches of Christ, you will not hear lessons on biblical authority, because they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. So only faithful churches of Christ are going to talk about it. And if you recognize that I have at least two or maybe three sermons every year, the years that I've been here already, and now here's another lesson on authority. We've already had several lessons on authority this year, and now we have another one. So this is important. We realize it is vital for our souls to understand and know these things. Doing things the way God wants us to do things is the right way and the only way to get to heaven. See, that's what a lot of people don't realize. We're going to do our own thing and we just expect God to accept what we offer them. That's what the denominations do. And so we need to do things the way God wants us to do things. And so we do that. That's how we recognize authority. So knowing at the outset what the answer is, herein we intend to consider how the problem was resolved by those early Christians. All right, the church in Antioch was disturbed by those who sought to bind circumcision on Gentile Christians. The congregation was made up mostly of Gentiles, and then as we read in our scripture reading, the Jews came up from Judea, and they said they must be circumcised. And Paul and Barnabas recognized, no, that is not necessary. They don't need to be recognized. And so that's what we find, and the story sets it up. So what'd they do? Well, we're going to go check with the authority on this. And we're going to go talk to them about this question. All right, Paul and Barnabas knew better. But they needed to deal with this matter, and it needed to be settled by those with authority. Even though Paul was an apostle and recognized he had that authority, he was by himself. And these brethren had come from Judea, and so an agreement was made. Okay, we're all going to go down and discuss this question, and we're going to see what the authority tells us about this matter. So later, Paul would write in Galatians 5, verses 1 through 6, he says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receiveth circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, am waiting for the hope of righteousness. And then, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love." All right, so this is the lesson's purpose, not to discuss circumcision, but to learn how conflict was resolved by the early church. And when we learn how conflict was resolved by the early church, it gives us an idea how we resolve conflict in the church today. We go to the proper source, and for us, that proper source is the Bible, the Word of God. Alright, Christians are duty bound to expose falsehoods as such. Whenever error is taught, we gotta get up against it and say, wait a minute, that's error. We cannot tolerate that. We cannot put up with that. And the only way to expose falsehood is by presenting the truth as found in God's Word. So if someone's teaching something and it's not in accordance with God's Word, it has to be a falsehood. And so when the appeal to Scripture is ignored, we must sever ties with those who promote this error. And that's what happens when these people start teaching, no, that's not, we've got to cut it. Cut it out and say, no, we cannot do that. We cannot be exposed to the unfruitful works of darkness. We have to come out and be separate from their midst. Now, in an effort not to violate Scripture, we may appear to be more strict with ourselves than is required by the Lord. And we may feel that other Christians must respect our practices. We have to be very careful there. We want to make sure that we do things according to book, chapter, and verse. We cannot deny that. And when people don't follow book, chapter, and verse, our thinking is they're wrong. They should not be doing that. And so we might be very strict at times when God's grace might be more lenient, which in truth, we all hope it is. Because there's a lot of people out there who really haven't quite grasped everything about the gospel, but yet they're still trying. And so maybe they haven't made it yet. We know Romans 14 and 15 talks about weak Christians. And those who are strong in the faith should support those who are weak in the faith. And so there might be a learning curve that is different. Someone who's been doing this for 30, 40, 50 years, and then you're dealing with a Christian who's only been doing it a couple of years. There's a big difference in not only knowledge, but experience. And so we just have to pray that God will show His grace and His mercy in that way. But that doesn't mean God is going to tolerate any kind of error. And that's what we also have to remember. It is another matter entirely when one begins to insist that others must adhere to the same practices if it's not recorded in Scripture. So there's a lot of things people do by tradition, but we cannot bind that upon others. Just because we may have three songs before the sermon doesn't mean another congregation is wrong if they do four songs before the sermon or five songs. That really doesn't matter. But if we start saying, if you do more than three songs, you're in sin. And so I know one time I was leading singing at a congregation. I got permission from the elders, and we changed the order up a little bit. We did one song before the sermon, and then we sang four songs after the sermon. One lady got up and walked out because it was unscriptural. That's the way she felt about it. Okay. Alright, speaking of this incident, years later, Paul emphasized his intolerance to the error. Over there in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. It says, then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. And it was because of a revelation that I went up and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we later in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. All right, who did he go to? Those of reputation. Who were those of reputation? The apostles and the elders. And this was a different time than what we record in Acts chapter 15. Of course, he may have been even talking about that same situation. But that was more like a conference than a private discussion. But Paul, wanting to be right before God, he said, this is what I preach to the Gentiles. So the apostles listened and said, well, that's what you're supposed to preach to the Gentiles. That's what you're supposed to preach to everybody. And so Paul was confirmed there. He didn't want to make any mistakes. You know, as he said, I've lived my life before God in all honesty and sincerity. As he was making his appeal and defending himself, he says, I've done this, and I know I've done things which God was not pleased with, but I still was sincere about it. And so when I teach people, I want to make sure I'm teaching them right. And that's what any good preacher is going to seek to accomplish, is when we teach, we're going to teach something that we know God appreciates and we're supposed to. You know, 1 Peter 4:11, if anyone speaks, let him speak as it were the oracles of God, as if God is speaking. And so, for resolution, those in Antioch went to the elders of Jerusalem and the apostles, as we read in our scripture reading. The elders of the church of Jerusalem were involved because the false teachers had come from the church in Jerusalem. That's where it came from, these Judaizers. The apostles were involved because they have fundamental authority in every church, and their words recorded in Scripture still guide us. So the elders had these men go and teach these Gentiles, you've got to be circumcised. Paul and Barnabas disagreed with them and said, okay, let's go back and find out from the true source of authority. So that's why the elders were there. And then, of course, the apostles were there. Why? Because they had the authority from Jesus Christ himself. They had the authority to settle and answer this question. All right, Acts 15, 3 and 4, that's where he talks about. They gathered these people together, and therefore, being sent out on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. So in the midst of adversity, and here's a point that we need to remember. In the midst of adversity, even en route to a conference to rectify an outstanding problem, Paul and Barnabas continued spreading good news and edifying brethren. They continued that. That tells us it's easy to be distracted by conflict that disciples quit their good works. You know, there's a lot of preachers have gotten involved in some sort of discussion and everything else just goes by the wayside. A lot of them are just more interested in making their point or getting their point across or saying, I'm wrong, I'm right, you're wrong. And that's what a lot of preachers do. They're looking for their own glory. And so the work still suffers. And so it shouldn't be that way. So Paul and Barnabas knew better. And now to address the misunderstanding, we will see what they did. All right. They appealed to direct statement. And we've heard this when you talk about authority, we talk about direct statement or command. In Acts 15:13-21, there's a lot there, but anyway, let's read that. And after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After these things, I will return. I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, in order that the rest of mankind may see the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who make these things known from of old. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. For Moses from the ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So they read these scriptures all the time. Here's what God said. He made the statement, Gentiles are going to be accepted and will receive salvation. So James quoted the prophecy of Amos, which we read in Amos 9 verses 11 and 12. Says, in that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches, and I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord, who does this. And so he followed what he had stated there in Amos. And direct statements, including commands, are the simplest presentation of truth to be grasped. If the Bible says, do it, we're supposed to do it. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. If the Bible tells us to do it, that's what we do. If the Bible says, don't do it, how hard is that to figure out? We should not be doing it. So that's what we have, direct commands, including the commands, direct statements. See, John 14:15, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. See, a lot of people, what do they say? Oh, I love Jesus. I mean, they're happy to say, oh, I love Jesus. But then they ignore the second part. Do we keep his commands? You know, we have scriptures that talk about that. People says the... And Jesus warned about that. See, John 14:21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Now, a little bit of reasoning here. What if we don't keep his commandments? Do we love Jesus? Absolutely not. The scriptures tell us we do not love Jesus if we don't keep his commands. Even though people may say, oh, I love Jesus, if they don't keep his commands, they don't love him. And that's what the Bible declares to us. Also in John 14:23-24, Jesus answered, said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Jesus saying, my words are the words of God. This is what God wants. And if you listen to me and keep these commandments, then you'll be blessed. But if you don't keep these commandments, there's no blessing involved. John 15:14, he says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. And that's just very simple, very easy to understand or at least it should be. Now, 1 John 2:3, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. How do we get to know God? By doing what he says, what he commands. And then 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. No, if we want to be pleasing to God, we're going to do what he says, and it won't be a burden on us. How many people do you know that have to struggle just to do what God tells them to do? Well, there's a lot of people do that. They struggle to get to church. They struggle to read their Bible. They struggle to do good. See, commandment keeping proves one's love and friendship and knowledge of Christ. 2 Peter 3:1-2. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. In other words, the apostles had that authority to speak to them and talk to them. Jude 17 says, but you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then not only the Lord himself, but also his apostles must be obeyed. So what the apostles wrote and gave us command to do, this is it from the authority of Christ, who got his authority from God. And so these apostles, what did they do? They wrote down for us what we need to know, and that's in our Bible. Now, they also appealed to example. In Acts 15:7-11, Peter gets up and speaks. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God in the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. So that's what Peter said. We believe we're saved by grace. They believe they're saved by grace. And so that's it. Now, why do we turn around and say, you do something which we weren't able to do? You remember what Jesus said there in Matthew chapter 23? It says, you listen to what these Pharisees and these scribes are telling you, but don't do like they do. They're telling you what you should be doing, and you should be doing those things, but don't do like them because they're hypocrites. All right, Peter reminded them all of his example in having earlier preached the gospel to the Gentiles. Those who received the Holy Spirit were baptized, being saved while they were Gentiles. You know, this story we've seen in Acts chapter 10. And then as he goes to the house of Cornelius. So we are under command to follow the example of Christ. And 1 John 2:6, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. So, if we're going to follow Christ, we've got to do what Christ did. What was Christ's main goal? To do the will of the Father. Exactly, that's what his goal was. And if we're going to abide in Christ, we've got to have that same goal in our minds and in our hearts. All right, 1 Corinthians 11:1-2. As Paul says, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. So what example Paul gave to them, they were trying to follow. And he commended them for it. 1 Corinthians 4:16. I exhort you therefore, be imitators of me. Philippians 3:17, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Paul, being an apostle, he set a pattern for others, and others were following that pattern. And he commends and tells the Philippians, now you do the same thing. Philippians 4:9, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. That's how we get on God's good side, by doing those things which we have the example from the apostles, how they did it. And we need to do it in the same way. We are likewise under command to follow the example of the apostles. Now, they also appealed to inference. Acts 15, verse 12. And all the multitude kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. See, Paul and Barnabas implied God's willingness to save the Gentiles as Gentiles, not Jewish proselytes. Insomuch he had been working miracles among them by Paul and Barnabas. This gets us to the point of talking about the providence of God, how God works things out for good for those who love him. God blesses his own. God blesses those who are faithful to him. We have that throughout time. Those who have been faithful to God, God showers the blessings upon them and takes care of them. And he says, these people have received blessings that we can't even talk about all the blessings. And if we were doing something wrong, God would not be blessing them. And that's something we always have to remember. If we're doing something wrong, God is not going to be blessing us. He's going to be giving us hardship, just like he promised the children of Israel from the mouth of Moses. That's what he did. So we see that all these things take place, how he goes and works miracles, Acts 13, 4 through 12, dealing with all these Gentiles and teaching them, Acts 14, 8 through 18, dealing with the Gentiles and how he was converting them, because Paul would go straight to the synagogues in each city and reason from the scriptures, and when they rejected what Paul had to say, they took it to the Gentiles. They took their message. So there's many examples in scripture of implication establishing an authority. See, Matthew 22 talks about that. And let's look over there real quick. Verses 31 and 32. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken by you to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So by implication, God implied the resurrection, that there is life after death. When he identified himself to Moses as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, well past the death of those patriarchs. These people are already dead, but God said, I'm the father of these. And so an implication is made that people do not die. They die physically, but they do not die spiritually. All right, Peter correctly inferred that God did not consider any man common or unclean, saying, God has shown me, even though the specific vision he beheld was about food. Remember in Acts chapter 10, Peter was up on the rooftop, fell into a trance, and he saw this thing look like a giant sheep coming down, full of unclean animals. And the Lord spoke to him, said, arise, Peter, kill and eat. And of course, Peter argued, not so, I'm not going to do it. He said it again, hey, I haven't had anything unclean pass these lips my whole life. I'm not about to start. God says, I've cleaned them, now you eat them. And so that's what a lesson that Peter got, and he would remember that vision, because just a short time later he goes to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile, and all of a sudden he recognized God has accepted these people. Why shouldn't I? Why shouldn't we, being former Jews? And so in Acts 10:28, he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. And we shouldn't either. And if one aspect of the Old Testament was repealed, then all of it was. Because if they were still under the law of Moses, it would have been a sin for him to go to the house of Cornelius. But God showed them, no, we're under a different situation now. It's different now. 1 Corinthians 15, 27. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he has accepted who put all things in subjection to him. All right. It is evident. In other words, that the one who gave total authority to Christ is accepted from that authority. The person who gives the authority has supreme authority. All right, that which is self-evident is implied. All right, Hebrews 11:17-19, Abraham correctly concluded that if God would fulfill his promises in Isaac, but Isaac must die, then God is able to resurrect Isaac. Remember that? God told him, you take Isaac and put him on the altar and slay him and offer him up to me. And of course, Abraham remembered, well, wait a minute, God said this was the seed of promise. If that's going to happen, if I kill him, God has plans and God's going to raise him from the dead. And so that's why Abraham had the faith to go ahead and try and slay his son, but the angel stayed his hand. All right, they also appealed to silence. This is one which a lot of people don't talk about when we start talking about authority, but it's important. Verses 22-29, it seems good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Judas called Barsabas and Silas, leading men among the brethren, and they sent this letter by them. And then there's a long, lengthy letter. He says, you know, Gentiles, we accept you into the body of Christ. You don't have to follow the rules of the Jews. You do not have to do that. And so, when the letter treating this problem was composed by the church at Jerusalem, including her elders and the apostles, it described the troublemakers as people, we didn't give any such command. So they're just saying, these people came, they were speaking on their own authority, and we didn't give that command. So, the silence of the church at Jerusalem relative to these men amounted to prohibition of their behavior. They went up and were teaching things not revealed by the Holy Spirit. They were teaching things that was not revealed by God and teaching things that were outright wrong. Even though they had good intentions, because they were still Jews at heart. All right, so this is the law of exclusion. All right, 2 Samuel 7:1-7. David says, but wait a minute, I've got my nice little palace here, but where is the house for you, Lord? I want to build you a temple for you to dwell. And God says, I didn't ask you to do that. I didn't tell you to build me a temple. And so you shouldn't build me a temple because I didn't tell you to do that. All right, David intended to construct God's temple in Jerusalem, but was rhetorically asked, have I ever spoken a word to anyone saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? I mean, that their silence is there. I haven't spoken that to anybody, so I don't require it. That's what it means, that God had not requested it. His silence on the matter meant it was forbidden. It shouldn't have been done. Hebrews 1:5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee? And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. I mean, Hebrews 1:13. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet? See, the great things God said of Jesus, he did not say of the angels. So angels are not to be worshipped. Only the Son is to be worshipped. Therefore, by silence, God communicated the superiority of Jesus Christ, greater than the angels. All right, Hebrews 7:14. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning the priest. He didn't need to say anything. Chapter 8:4. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. So Jesus would not be a priest according to the law because our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. Moses was silent. Why? Because Moses said the Levites. They're the ones who are going to offer the sacrifices. They're the ones who are going to be priests. He didn't have to say, okay, do not take from the tribe of Judah, do not take from the tribe of Benjamin, do not take from the tribe of Dan or Naphtali or Asher or any of them. He didn't have to say, don't do this. He just told them what he wanted. And that was it. That was sufficient. If he specifies something, everything else is eliminated. God did not need to list all the tribes barred from priesthood. He needed only have specified the one that was authorized. 2 John 9, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. So going beyond Christ's doctrine, disrespecting silence, leaves one without Christ. All right, Acts 15, 30 and 31. They saw this, and when they were sent away, they went to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter, and when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Because the Gentiles, they were kind of worried back home. I mean, are we going to have to go through circumcision? If you're a guy, you know how painful that can be. Are we going to have to do this? And they were really fretting. Is this actually required of us by God? And the letter was read. Nope, you don't have to be circumcised. That was a great relief. And they were given a lot of encouragement. See, rectifying error produces encouragement. If someone's teaching wrong, you straighten them up and teach them right. And they should be encouraged on that. Rather than disregarding problems, we must confront them to be at peace. If problems continue, they're just going to get fester and get worse, and then the worst in people are going to come out because of it. All right, Acts 16:4. Now, while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So they went everywhere teaching this. 1 Corinthians 4:17, Paul writes, "For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church." So Paul's message was the same to everybody, whether he was speaking to the Jewish brethren or whether he was talking to the Gentiles. His message was the same in every church, and it did not change. 1 Corinthians 7:17, "Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each in this manner, let him walk, and thus I direct in all the churches." So Paul taught every church the same things. And if we follow the apostles' doctrine, we should be teaching the same things, the exact same things that they teach in other faithful congregations of Christ. Whether they're in this city, whether they're in this state, whether they're in this country, whether anywhere in this world, it should all be the same message. 1 Corinthians 16:1, "Now concerning collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also." And then Colossians 4:16, "And when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And for you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea." In other words, they were to share these lessons. They were to share these messages. They were to copy them and distribute them out to other churches. Because these were from Paul, they carried the authority of Christ. And although the problem confronted the church at Antioch, its solution was addressed to Syria and Cilicia, as well as these decrees were spread even to the cities of Galatia. I mean, this decree went everywhere. The judgment of the apostles went everywhere, so that we will answer this question once and for all. Nobody's going to have to sit back and question, do they need to be circumcised? They spread the word as they should. The doctrine of the apostles was consistent everywhere. This all goes to show how authority is established today as well as in the first century. When we follow this pattern, we are following a God-approved pattern. And this is God's formula for establishing authority, which comes direct from His instruction book. We have it recorded for us, and we have the proper authority for everything we do and teach. It's found in the Word of God, and anyone who doesn't abide in the Word of God does not have God, does not have the hope of salvation, does not have blessings. God tells us how to be in Christ. We believe on His name. We repent of our sins. We confess His name. We're baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins. And then we continue to live faithfully. That's what God expects of us. And we live faithfully by following His word and doing His will. Consider those thoughts. We're going to sing the invitation song. If anyone has a need to respond, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.